actual factual events that took place. We've got Paul and we've got Agrippa. And I've broken it up to two sections. The first section is the first 23 verses. Paul gives testimony and gospel to King Agrippa. And then the second section, beginning with verse 24, and going to the end of the chapter, is Governor Felix and King Agrippa fail to believe. And so Governor Felix obviously was there as well as Bernice, King Agrippa's sister. So we'll begin now the first section, and I'll just read the first three verses at this time. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So before we jump into more of the text in regard to expository teaching about it, I thought I'd ask the question, who was King Agrippa? Who was this king, King Agrippa? Well, King Agrippa was actually Herod Agrippa II. He was the last reigning king of the Herod dynasty. Now, the Roman Empire appointed members of this dynasty to rule over the Jews. When I said Herod, that should probably ring a bell, because we've got lots of Herods in the Bible, and we could put a big schematic here and show all the different Herods, but I'm just going to talk about a few of them. King Herod's great-grandfather was Herod the Great. He killed the baby boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the infant baby Jesus. Of course, we know he was unsuccessful. Then we have King Agrippa's great-uncle was Herod Antipas, and he was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Then we have King Agrippa's father. He was Herod Agrippa I, and he beheaded the apostle James. So Agrippa, like the other members of his family and his ancestors, were Edomites. They were Edomites. They were descendants of Esau. And he would have, Agrippa would identify himself as a Jew, and he did have some familiarity with the scriptures. However, Agrippa, just like his forefathers, wasn't a friend of the Jews. On the contrary, his main objective was to seek friendship with Rome. According to Merloff Unger, Agrippa was quite unpopular with the Jews because he frequently replaced the high priests in the temple. Why? For political reasons. Now, Agrippa allows in our text today, allows Paul to represent himself. We have to realize that Paul shouldn't have had to defend himself before Agrippa at this time. Why? Because, as we know from last week, that Paul had appealed to Caesar, the emperor of Rome, and that Festus had agreed with that appeal. He had granted the appeal. And so the only reason that that Paul was having to give his defense is because Festus didn't know what to write in the letter, because there was no charges. He found him not guilty of anything. And so he said, well, let me get him in front of this person that is a Jew in his eyes and who knows about the things of the scripture. Maybe he can make some sense out of it, that I can write some charges here in my letter to the emperor. So this would take place and actually to fulfill scripture. And the scripture that was cited was that by Paul of Jesus himself. And Jesus would say that you're going to appear before kings in my name. What did he say in Acts 9:15? You got to go back to Acts 9 several weeks ago. Jesus says, but the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And so Jesus there was speaking about Paul, that he would have to appear before kings. Now, Paul, in these first few verses here, humbly and respectfully addresses King Agrippa. And he says he's fortunate to make a defense before him. He refers to King Agrippa as an expert in Jewish customs and controversial issues. And he begs Agrippa to patiently listen to what he has to say. Now, some commentators believe that Paul, when he said this, was being rather sarcastic, but I'm going to take it at face value, as I have, because that was what the scripture says. And I think that Paul was eager to be able to present, not only to just King Agrippa, but to this large crowd that had been assembled before him, in order to make his, not his just his defense, but his testimony, and to present the gospel. Remember back last week that Roman commanders, they were the chiliarchs, they were in charge of 1,000 men. They were in attendance, plural. More than one. So they were in charge of thousands of men. They were in attendance, and prominent men of the city. They too were in attendance, and they were going to hear the gospel from Paul. Now let's read verses 4 through 8. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Verse 6. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. As they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So Paul begins his testimony by recounting his upbringing and life as a Pharisee. We know that Paul was an expert in the law, and he was educated, from other accounts, in Jerusalem under the teaching of Gamaliel, a well-respected Pharisee at that time. Now, Paul was a faithful Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he lived according to what the Pharisees had placed upon them at that time, in the strictest standards. He lived up to those standards that were prescribed by the Pharisees. And he welcomed his accusers to give testimony to what his life was like. And so, to the Jew, to the Pharisee, Paul was above and beyond reproach. Now, Paul then connects his the accusations against him to God's promise to the Jews. Now, Paul doesn't state exactly about this hope of the promise to the Jews he's referring. Now, I think, broadly speaking, and some have interpreted this, you could say that Paul is speaking of Jesus because he is the promised Messiah. And I think, of course, we're going to get there, that Paul is going to make his case with regard that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And we know from Scripture that God unconditionally made his promise to Abraham that the Messiah would come as a descendant of Abraham and bless the nations of the earth. But more specifically, and as it relates to this particular passage, I believe he is speaking about the hope of the resurrection. Because it talks about about what they hope to attain. It talks about, in verse 8, it says, why don't you believe, in a sense, that God can raise people from the dead? In the context of this verse, he's talking about resurrection. The Jews believed, and they hoped for a bodily resurrection. It's one of the oldest things that are in the Bible. We go to the oldest book in the Bible in Job 19, 25, and 26. It says, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I still see God. So Paul stressed the importance of Christ's resurrection in his gospel message. He did that many times. You might recall previously when he was on his missionary journey to Pisidian Antioch, that he talked about the resurrection of the Christ. He said in Acts 13, verse 32, and to verse 33, it says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" So Paul previously testified to the Sanhedrin as well, that he was on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. So this is a consistent theme that Paul has in his gospel teaching about the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 8, he questions how the crowd could doubt God's ability to raise the dead. Now, Paul was convinced from that statement alone that God was omnipotent, that he was almighty, and that there was no question in his mind that he was going to raise the dead. And God will resurrect our bodies to be eternally reunited with our souls when we get to heaven with Christ. Now let's read ahead now verses 9 through 11. "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Verse 11. "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So this is part of Paul's testimony. This is part of Paul's testimony. Even though he's not proud of it, he's not going to exclude it with regard to how the Lord brought him out of his past. Paul acknowledges that he previously persecuted the saints. He stood by as a young man in agreement as they stoned Stephen. He persecuted Christians by imprisoning them. He tried to make them blaspheme the name of Jesus. He pursued them to cities beyond Jerusalem with his misguided zeal. And he wrote to Timothy in his first letter that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and he was the foremost of sinners. No, Paul wasn't proud of his former life, but he did have the consolation that he acted out of ignorance and that Jesus had fully forgiven him for what he had done. Now let's go to verses 12 through 18. "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Well, Paul now turns to his experience of seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was going there with the authority of the chief priests in hand to again persecute the Christians beyond Jerusalem. But Jesus appeared to Paul with his glory unveiled. What a glory it was, brighter than the noonday sun. Jesus made clear to Paul that by persecuting Christians, he was in fact persecuting him. Ryrie noted it was useless for Paul to persecute the church. He was only hurting himself. Ryrie was referring to the goads. Goads were long wooden rods with a sharp point used to prod oxen while plowing. Now, we don't do that today, but of those that might work cattle, like I have done in my day, and still do, you might have a cattle prod. And with that, you have electric shock instead of a sharp point. And after a while, that cattle kind of knows you mean business. And I suspect that was the same case with the oxen plowing the field. Now, Paul testified that he had seen and met the risen Lord on the day of his conversion. And David Guzik writes this. He says, these words changed Paul's world. He immediately understood that Jesus was alive, not dead. He understood that Jesus reigned in glory instead of being damned in shame. He realized that in persecuting followers of Jesus, he persecuted Jesus. And in persecuting Jesus, he fought against the God of his Father. End quote. Jesus commissioned Paul to be a minister and a witness for him. In addition, we know that Jesus commissioned Paul as an apostle, a preacher, and an evangelist. He was commissioned to open the eyes of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul's new ministry would bring about a miraculous transformation for those that believed his gospel message. Those who placed their faith in Jesus would be sanctified. They'd be set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who placed their faith in Jesus would be transferred from the dominion of darkness and the power of Satan to this kingdom of his God's Son, Jesus the Messiah. Those who placed their faith in Jesus would receive the forgiveness of sins. And those who placed their faith in Jesus would receive a glorious inheritance. As children of God and as joint heirs with Jesus, we receive an imperishable reward, undeserving, but granted by God's amazing grace. Now let's read verses 19 through 23. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul starts out by preaching the importance of repentance in his testimony. You know, likewise, Peter also implored those that were listening to his message of the gospel about the importance of repentance. You might recall after healing of the lame man, what he said in Acts 3:19, he said, repent therefore and return that your sins might be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In addition, you remember John the Baptist, he also preached repentance to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. He rebuked in Matthew 3:8. Those Pharisees and Sadducees that didn't believe, that didn't have a heart of repentance, that they should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Unsaved, repentant sinners turn to God in order to be saved from sin and death. and saved repentant sinners perform good deeds in gratitude for their salvation. Now, Paul also praises God for his present circumstances. By the grace of God, he had escaped death there in front of the temple in Jerusalem. And he was glad that he was able to fulfill his commission by preaching to this the people in the auditorium, and specifically to the king before him. He was glad to be teaching and preaching the gospel to both the small and the great. Now, Paul additionally preaches that the fulfillment of prophecy by Jesus was obtained by him during his life, death, and burial and resurrection. He preached that the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus and the Messiah was entirely the same as what Moses and what the prophets had taught in the Old Testament. Sadly, this truth largely remains ignored by the Jews to this day. Now, God initially foretold that the Messiah's crucifixion would take place when he judged Satan. You have to go all the way back to Genesis, ergo Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, in Genesis, the first book of the Pentateuch, in Genesis 3:15, what does that say? "And I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Some translations say crush. Jesus is going to crush Satan's head. But Jesus will only receive a bruising, because he will be raised victoriously. Psalm 22, we read that in the first meeting, and Isaiah 53, other passages that clearly depict the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter also, in his preaching, taught the fulfillment of Scripture with regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as well. Acts 3:18, he says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Moreover, Paul preaches that the resurrection of Jesus took place with regard to his testimony. The resurrected Jesus proclaimed light to both the Jews and the Gentiles. The Messiah was going to save both the Jews and the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's the promise to both the Jew and to the Gentiles. It says, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The supreme Jesus had a supreme resurrection, never to die again, conquering Satan, sin, and death. The resurrection of Jesus was an historical fact that no one can ignore, not even a king, due to the many convincing proofs of his resurrection, both in Scripture as well as outside of it. The principle that I have in this first section is that only Jesus provides salvation and an eternal inheritance. Only those who place their faith in Christ alone will receive the forgiveness of sins. Only believers will escape the just penalty for their sins because they have placed their faith in the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Only those who place their faith in Jesus will receive an eternal inheritance. Believers receive the promise of an eternity with Christ in glory. Revelation 2:7, the Apostle John says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This promise is to the churches, and it's a promise to you and to me. We persevere and we overcome when we place our faith in Christ who has overcome the world. My application is a question. So how do we respond to ungodly leaders? Paul's example as he appeared before Festus and Agrippa was exemplary. Festus illegally made Paul stand trial before Agrippa. Agrippa ruled out of political ambition. He too was a wicked king. However, Paul happily gave his testimony is how he responded, as opposed to complaining or not wanting to give his testimony. He did that with humility. He did that with respect. He did that with composure. He did it with peace. He did it with passion. He did it with obedience. He did it with boldness. And he did it with faithfulness. You know, we have no shortage of ungodly leaders in this world. We have ungodly politicians at the local level, at the state level, and at the federal level. We may also have to work for ungodly leaders, both either indirectly or as a direct report to them. However, God calls us to look past our circumstances and to glorify Him with a godly response to those ungodly believers who have authority over us. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as set by him, in the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Let's go to our last section, verses 24 to 32, Governor Felix and King Agrippa fail to believe. Verses 24 through 32. We'll start out by reading just verses 24 and 25. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." So Festus abruptly interrupts Paul's defense. He acknowledges that Paul is a great learned man, but responds with slander. Ryrie noted, "Festus, a Roman, simply could not comprehend Paul's line of thought and language, particularly about the idea of resurrection." End quote. Paul respectfully defends his testimony, despite the reaction of Festus. He responds to Festus with honor. He addresses him as the most excellent Festus. And he calmly responds that his testimony is both true and rational. Now let's read verses 26 and 27. "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Well, Paul now compassionately turns his attention to King Agrippa, and he invites Agrippa to trust in Christ Jesus. Paul appeals to his understanding that he has with regard to the scriptures. Paul appeals to the facts that were presented during this trial, namely that Jesus had been crucified and rose from the dead, as was prophesied. Agrippa was put in a dilemma in this question that Paul had asked him. When he said, "Do you believe in the prophets?" What does Riley say about it? He says, if he said yes, then he'd have to acknowledge Jesus as the fulfillment of the Messiah, of the prophecies. To say no would have put him at odds with the Jews. So he was a bit of a conundrum, and he answers rather peculiarly. We'll read that now in verses 28 and 29. And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So, unfortunately, Agrippa fails to accept the gospel presentation by Paul and trust in Christ alone for salvation. "You will persuade me" can be translated, "You will try to convince me." Agrippa's response here has puzzled translators over the centuries. Many scholars believe Agrippa's response was sarcastic. In any event, we do know that Agrippa failed to believe in Jesus at that point in time. Moreover, there is no scriptural evidence and no outside evidence elsewhere that Agrippa ever did put his faith in Christ. But Paul here expresses his love for all the people in that auditorium in verse 29 on that day. Paul had a great compassion for the lost. He desired that all men be saved. And although Paul was in chains, he had been set free from Satan, sin, and death. Now we'll read the last three verses 30 through 32. "And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Well, Agrippa abruptly concludes this trial by standing up after Paul's final plea to those who heard his testimony. King Agrippa had heard enough. His heart was blinded by Satan to the truth. Perhaps he was afraid of what others might think if he said he believed in this Jesus and he chose the path that Paul had prescribed. Perhaps he was afraid to lose life's worldly pleasures that he was enjoying at that time. Agrippa was convinced that Paul was innocent, and he knew that Paul shouldn't be in chains, or even a prisoner for that matter. But unfortunately, he failed to admit his own guilt at that time. He failed to realize that he was spiritually in chains, and he was a prisoner of Satan, and that Paul was free, and he was free through Jesus Christ. Paul was now bound for Rome, both literally and figuratively. Jesus had promised Paul that he would bear witness for him in Rome. Acts 23:11 said, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" So the Lord providentially used these evil rulers to have Paul go to Rome and witness for him there. It brings me to my final principle, is that testimonies provide opportunities for unbelievers to trust Christ. Testimonies provide opportunities for unbelievers to trust Christ. Now, that could be a testimony of your life lived out, that people see that you're different. But I think as it relates to this passage, I think a testimony of what he's done in your life is appropriate. Paul was happy to give his testimony once again in this trial before Agrippa. He used it as an opportunity to bring the gospel, not only to Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus, but also to many people, those that were there in the auditorium. We know that Agrippa, and it seems as though Agrippa, as well as Festus and Bernice, never accepted Christ as Lord. We just don't know of those that were in the auditorium if this was a seed planted that would later, bring about salvation or draw them closer to the Lord Jesus, to making a decision of faith for him. You know, accepting or rejecting Jesus is the most important decision we will ever make in our lifetimes. Delaying a decision, which is what seems to take place here with Agrippa, can be catastrophic. The souls of those who have rejected Christ in this life will live eternally in anguish, condemned, and separated from Christ. We don't know the day or the hour when we will pass into eternity. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time." Mm-hmm. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Final application is a question. How should we implore unbelievers to make a decision for Christ? We want them to make a decision for Christ, but we can't force them to make a decision for Christ. The responsibility lies in them and the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's rejection of his testimony by Festus and Agrippa was a rejection of Christ. But Paul responded with composure and respect when Festus interrupted his testimony. And Paul implored King Agrippa to make a decision with loving compassion. Paul lovingly expressed his desire for every man there in attendance that day. And I'm sure he meant men, women, and children that were there to make a profession of faith in Christ and to become a Christian like he was. You know, we as believers need to faithfully recount our testimonies to unbelievers. Like Paul, we need to be bold, yet humble. We don't need to lash back when people receive us with disdain and they scoff at us. We need to look for opportunities that God is providing in our lives to bring forth our testimonies. Whatever the setting might be in a supermarket, might be at work, might be to your neighbor, whatever it is, look for those opportunities that God is providing. We then trust the work of the Holy Spirit to convict their hearts. And we don't give up on people, but we continue to show them the love of Christ, pray that they would receive the gift of eternal life and redemption, and leave the results up to God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We just pray that you will help us to look for the opportunities that you give us, wherever they're at, that we would be faithful and bold to share our testimonies despite the possible rejection and opposition that we might receive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to have a little transition now. Preaching's over. Time to eat. So what we need to do is we need to move these chairs appropriately into the kitchen area. There's also chairs that are sculpted in the back there. They go into the dining room area. What else? The ladies might need a few minutes. I'm sorry.
What about these padded chairs?
Padded chairs? I don't know what angle I had in mind. We could probably just leave them kind of where they're at, the padded chairs. So there's room outside. If you want to go outside, there are chairs there around the. It's in the shade. It might be a little cool. There is in the dining room, in the kitchen, living room. Make yourselves at home, and we'll get started here in a minute.